Your speaker is Claude Farr.
Morning, I'll be talking about Jesus on trial. And the selections we'll be using are from Matthew chapter 27. So if you want to follow along, you can turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and we'll be looking at several selections from that chapter. The three things really that I want to talk about this morning from chapter 27. First, I'd like for us to take a look at the betrayer of Christ. And so look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Notice particularly that it says concerning Judas that he repented himself. Repented, or repentance is used in at least two different ways in the Scriptures. There is repentance unto salvation, and usually that's what the Bible is talking about, and that's what we usually think of when we think of repentance. Repentance in that sense is just talking about the person who makes the decision in his heart that he's going to turn away from sin and evil and turn his life over to God and in becoming a Christian. And that's repentance. In the individual, in our individual lives as Christians, repentance is when we see that there's some particular thing that we're doing that is wrong. We repent. That is, we change our mind. We change our heart. And that, of course, leads to the changing of our life. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Luke chapter 24 that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name. This is what the Apostle Peter was talking about in Acts 2, verse 38, when he said to the people, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is what the Apostle Peter meant when he spoke to Simon the sorcerer and said, Repent, pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. And when we think about repentance, that's what comes to our mind. But there is another repentance. There's not only a repentance unto salvation, there is a repentance unto a tragic end. And that's what we have traded here. He repented himself, it says. And then verse 5 tells us what he did, that he cast the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, a little more detail, a little more, we might say, gruesome detail is given of exactly what Judas did. Listen to this from Acts chapter 1, verse 18, beginning. And now this man, speaking of Judas, now this man purchased a field with reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Etheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And so that's Judas. That's his repentance. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, is talking about different kinds of sorrow. And he says, the sorrow of this world leads to death. But godly sorrow leads to salvation, to repentance, not to be repented of. There are two basic kinds of repentance. And in this case of Judas, we see the worst kind. And as I looked at this and thought about this, I thought this is something that every one of us need to look at in our lives. When we've done something that's wrong, we've made a mistake, there are two ways we can go. We can repent and do that which is right and serve God better in the future than we have in the past. Or we can repent as Judas did. We can have a repentance that leads us not to turn away and do right, but to lead us into worse wrong. And see, as you can see from this story, the end is destruction. So I thought there might be a good lesson for us in that as we look at Judas to make sure that as we look at our lives, that we make sure that we repent in the good sense when we've done wrong, and that we never repent in the bad sense. Second thing I want to notice from this chapter, I want to take a look at the witnesses. And let me just skip down in chapter 27 to verses 12 through 14 and read those verses. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, there were witnesses against Christ, false witnesses against Christ. And if we turn back to the preceding chapter, chapter 26, verse 59, we see a little bit more about these false witnesses. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. False witnesses against Jesus. And there's an interesting thing that we can learn here about false witnesses. Look at what they said in verse 61. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Sounds to me like Jesus did say that. And that shows us something about false witnesses. Actually, Jesus did say that. Why then, if they're actually quoting Jesus, why is that a false testimony? Well, it's like false testimony is frequently. The words may be right, or at least close to right, but it's out of context, and it's given a different turn of meaning from what Jesus meant. And that's the way false witnesses work, and that's what is happening. And so these witnesses witnessed or testified falsely against Jesus. And now, when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, well, this is the chief priest. This is the elders. This is the leader of the people. They ought to know better than that. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And surely everyone in this group could have quoted that. If they knew anything of the Old Testament, they would know the Ten Commandments. And yet they're the ones that are seeking false witnesses against Jesus. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6, says, There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven. And in that list is the lying tongue. And so what's happened to Jesus here is he's being subjected to the lying tongue, to the false witnesses that are testifying against him. But now, we as Christians, we need to remember that if they did that to Jesus, they'll do that to us. And what are you supposed to do as a Christian when false witnesses speak out against you? Well, it was a few weeks ago that we actually studied the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to turn back to one of the Beatitudes in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and listen to what Jesus had to say about this. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, one of the great things about this country that we live in, we do not suffer the persecutions that they suffered in the first century. I don't worry about getting thrown in jail for preaching. You don't worry about when you're trying to teach your neighbor or your friend, you don't worry about being stoned or beaten or burned at the stake or thrown to the beast. We live in a free country, and so we don't worry about that. But say things falsely against you. That's the sort of thing that's happening in our society. And Jesus enumerates that as one of the kinds of persecution that will come against Christians. But he says when that happens, you're blessed. Rejoice. That's what you're in good company. That's what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. And so he's talking about the basic attitude that we should have when the people of the world speak against us because of the things that we stand for in religion and in morality. They witness falsely against Jesus, and as Christians we need to expect that the same thing will happen to us. Then there's one other thing that I want to look at, and that is, I want to look at the Jews. And I'll just read verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Are the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? And that's a question that has been raised through these centuries. And it's one that's kind of current now. I think the movie that came, The Passion, that movie, has kind of brought that to the forefront again and having people to talk about that. What about it? Are the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, the history is quite clear. And so we just look at this passage. Look back at chapter 27, the first two verses. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. That makes it very clear. The preceding chapters, of course, is about their efforts among themselves, among the Jews, to decide that he was worthy of death. And then the first two verses of this chapter makes it very clear that their intent is to have him put to death. And then these verses that I just read, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, Pilate didn't want the blood on his hands, so he said, he washed his hands, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Of course, that didn't make him innocent. He tried. But these others, they said, we'll take it. His blood be on us. And on our children. And then, turn over a little further in the Bible to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and this is the Apostle Peter as he's preaching. Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's pretty straightforward. The Apostle Peter said to those Jewish people gathered in the city of Jerusalem, you have taken and by wicked hands, that is, you didn't do it personally, the Romans did the actual crucifixion, but you had it done. You had it done by those wicked hands. And then look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And, of course, you could go through some other selections in the other Gospels. You go through the sermons in the book of Acts. And then you could leave the Bible if you want to, and you could just read secular history. History's clear. The Jews had Jesus crucified. No question. But what about your friend or neighbor, your co-worker or your school classmate that happens to be Jewish? Are the modern Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, I think, clarified this. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. In fact, that whole chapter 18 is dealing with that basic idea. That people are only responsible for what they do. They're not responsible. Nobody's responsible for what somebody else does. And nobody, all of us, if we could go back in our genealogy and go back, we'd find all kinds of things. Many, many crimes from our ancestors. That would be true, I think, of everybody. That'll make us guilty. That's what Ezekiel is talking about. God holds a person responsible for a crime that commits the crime. He does not hold others. The Son is not responsible for the Father, nor the Father for the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is absolutely correct to say, historically, biblically, that the Jews there in Jerusalem, those who cried for His blood, those who plotted for His death, they crucified Jesus. But it was totally wrong to try to lay that at the feet of the modern Jew who had absolutely nothing. But I'm not talking about all this just to talk about the Jews. That's not the reason I brought this up. The real answer to the question is that you're responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The real answer to the question is, I'm responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And while it is true that the actual execution was carried out by those first century Jews and the Romans who nailed Him to the cross, the reason Jesus died on the cross is because of the lie you told, the bad thought you had, the way you cheated somebody, or that foul word that came out of your mouth, or just name them right along. That's why He died. The great prophet Isaiah made this clear. This is in Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter is about this, but I'll just read verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, it might be an interesting question to raise, as it's done today. Are the Jews responsible for the death of Christ? And people can debate that. And I think the answer is, the Jew of that day was yes, the modern Jew, no. But the real answer is given in the Scriptures is that Jesus died because of all of us. And He died willingly. He was not forced to die. God willingly gave His Son, and Jesus willingly died. But it was because of your sins and mine. And that's what Christianity is all about. And that's what we remember each Lord's Day as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus died for us. And so there are a lot of different ways of looking at the death of Christ. But the way we need to look at it is very personal. As Christians, we need to look at the death of Christ and rejoice in His death, in that He was willing to die, that we might have the forgiveness of sin. And we enjoy that as Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to look at it this way. You need to look at it understanding that you've done wrong in your life. And in fact, if you're not a Christian this morning, think for just a little bit. Think about the worst thing you ever did. Or think about an accumulation of things that you've done in your life. And then think about this. That's why Jesus died. And what He wants you to do is just come to Him, that blood that He shed on the cross will wash away your sins. He wants you to put your faith, your trust in Him and in God. He wants you to repent of your sins, which means you make that determination. You're going to turn from wrong and do right. And then when you've confessed your faith, He's asked that you be buried in the waters of baptism. And that, of course, is the burial of that old life, and you come up out of the water, the blood has cleansed you, and you begin a new life in Christ. And Jesus died so that you can do that and be saved eternally. And most of us who are here this morning, we've done that, and we're just on our way to heaven. But for you, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to do that. And we're going to give you the opportunity. You can just come forward as we stand.